invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Two things before we begin. First thing is my wife thanks you for all your prayers. She is, I think, making progress. It's slow, but I think we're heading in the right direction. So thank you for all your prayers. Secondly, once again, it was my privilege to attend the Bolton Conference, well, at least part of it this weekend. I've been preaching and teaching for, I don't know, 45 years now, I think. And in the pulpit this weekend, a young man, about probably half my age, made me think that I've never preached at all. So I would recommend, if you can get YouTube, to turn into this year's Bolton Conference and listen to a man by the name of Jeremy Walker. He's an Englishman, of course, so I might be somewhat biased, but remarkable, spirit-filled preaching. Jeremy Walker. So that's the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you are sovereign Lord, that you are master of the universe, and that our lives are held firmly in your safe grasp. And Lord, as we consider once again this particular chapter, help us, Lord, to understand, and help us, Lord, to be faithful hearers of the word this morning, and that you might be honored and glorified in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. In response to a question about which was the greatest commandment, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." In this particular portion of the letter to the church at Corinth, Paul is explaining just how vital those words are to the health of the church. The church at Corinth was infatuated with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly the sign gifts, and one in particular, the speaking in tongues. But in pursuit of these gifts, they were neglecting the most important aspect of what it means to be a Christian, and that's the love of the brethren. That, says Paul, is superior to any of the gifts, and if a man has all of them without love, those gifts are worthless. Describes the kind of love that Christians must have for one another. It is a sacrificial love, and it is described by what love does and by what it does not do. And so picking up then his words in verse 4 of chapter 13, Paul writes this: "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Remarkable words. Tremendously high standard, isn't it? And it causes us to ask, is it possible to love like this? Well, not only is it possible, it is a command, it is a requirement. Jesus commands us to love one another in the same way in which he loves us. "A new commandment I give you," he said, "that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another." Begs the question, of course, would Jesus command us to do something that we were unable to do? And the answer to that is no, because we do have the ability to do it. When the Holy Spirit came into our hearts, he came with that kind of love, because he is that kind of love. The love of God is in the soul of man, that is, those who are regenerate. So based on that reality, Paul continues to show how superior love is to the spiritual gifts. He doesn't diminish the importance of the spiritual gifts because, as we have seen, they are very important to the health and life of the church. And indeed, he urges the Christians in Corinth to search out and to seek the best gifts in chapter 12 and verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And the best gifts, of course, are those that edify the church, not the individual. And then Paul goes on to show how love will outlast all the gifts, which at some time in the future will cease. But love continues. Our text this morning, then, is chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Once again, I'm reading from the New King James. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. But now as a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The question that arises in response to Paul saying that these gifts will cease is, of course, well, when will that be? When will they cease? But Paul only says when that which is perfect has come. That, of course, seems to cloud the issue rather than to clear it up. So what does he mean here? Now, this passage is created a great deal of debate. It certainly has created more heat than light. Christians, you see, take very different positions on whether the more visible sign gifts mentioned in chapters 12, 13, and 14 have ceased. Those that believe they have ceased are called cessationists. But there's another group who say, no, those gifts are still active, still normative for the church in all ages, and of course they would be described as continuationists. There are others who take a tentative middle ground and are open to the continuation of the gifts, but are very cautious because of potential abuse, of which there has been a great deal, and we will note that later. So because of these differences, and I have no idea where any of you in particular stand on whether these gifts are current for today or whether they have ceased. No explanation is going to satisfy everybody. So don't expect for me to put a stamp on it and say, this is it, because there are some uncertainties. In any event, it's clear that Paul was not making the timing of the cessation of gifts a matter of doctrine. His language is imprecise. It's just indefinite in verse 10, but when, and he just kind of leaves it there. See, because Paul was far more interested in showing the superiority and the permanent attribute of love over and against the temporary nature of the gifts. What Paul was trying to do here was to turn the Corinthians away from the gifts, which, although important, are of secondary importance, to the primary importance of loving one another. Paul knew, for example, that no one knows just when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And he uses the same indefinite grammatical structure in speaking of that particular time. So if you turn over your scriptures just one page to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in 20, you'll see the indefinite nature of what Paul is saying here. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Notice he didn't say when. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, doesn't say when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father and he puts an end to all rule and authority. We know that Christ will return, but we certainly don't know when. We are left in suspense. But we are not left to wonder what we should be doing in the meantime. We must love one another. And out of that love stems all the other graces that we find in the church. If a church doesn't love its own, if there's no deep, abiding, sacrificial love in the church, doesn't matter what else happens. It's all a farce, really, if that deep foundation of love doesn't exist. But where it does exist, then it's possible for that church to do mighty things, even small churches. Paul was dealing with a church that was spending most of its energy on the secondary aspects of the faith rather than that on which is paramount. And their preoccupation with the gifts, especially speaking in tongues, rather than building up the church, was doing exactly the opposite. It was dividing the church and causing division. So Paul's argument is very tightly focused on the superiority of love over all of these spiritual gifts. And he says this in verse 8, love never fails. It's a bold statement. Provides a dramatic contrast between the permanent nature of love and the temporary nature of the gifts. Whatever gifts the Corinthians wanted to possess for their own spirituality was far, far less important than loving others. There are some in our churches today who fall into this sort of self-centeredness. They hardly lift a finger to help in the church. They're so self-centered that they are blind to the needs of others. And this danger is acute. For if they do not demonstrate love for the brethren, perhaps they do not have the love of God in them at all. Jesus gives a very stark warning in Matthew chapter 25, speaking about the last judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 41, he says this. He's already commended all the people, the sheep, who were on the right hand at the throne of judgment. And now he's addressing all those who are on the left, the goats. And in Matthew 25, 41 through 43, he says this. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, why would he send such people away? Why would he condemn them to hell? Verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? He will say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These should go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. For the church in Corinth, their lack of love for each other, their self-centeredness, had reached such a low point that God had actually brought sickness and death into their midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is speaking about the Last Supper. And about communion. Verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, many are dead. Many are dead. Why? Because of lack of love. Because of a lack of love. It's obvious that the issue of love for the brethren, and therefore thus for God, is the all-important thing. Again, not to disparage the gifts, which are essential to the well-being of the church. But without love, they are not worth very much. Love never fails, but the spiritual gifts will cease. Verses 8 through 10. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. There is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Love is essential because Christians don't always agree. Have you ever come across that? Christians don't always agree. They don't agree on every point of doctrine, for instance. That's why there are many different denominations. We differ on the doctrine of the last things. Will the rapture be before the Great Tribulation, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, or after the Great Tribulation? When will that be? Are we in the Great Tribulation now, or is it something that's going to come? They differ over predestination and free will. There's massive differences there. They differ on how the church should be structured. Should it be a hierarchy or should it be congregational? The one thing is absolutely certain is that these differences will not be resolved this side of eternity. And so, therefore, we must strive to love one another because we are going to continue to disagree on certain things. Now, for this bond of love to be true, there does have to be agreement on certain fundamental aspects of the faith. I cannot count anyone a Christian who does not hold to the core doctrines of the faith. If someone says that the Trinity doesn't exist, I cannot count them as a Christian brother. If someone denies the deity and the humanity of Christ, or the virgin birth, or substitutionary atonement, or the bodily resurrection, or the second coming, or justification by grace alone apart from works. If someone says, there is no such thing as hell, there's no such thing as eternal punishment, I cannot count them as a brother in Christ. But those who hold to these things, those who hold to these core doctrines, I can count as a brother or a sister in the Lord, even though I disagree with them on other things. I must love them, and they must love me. And those who deny these doctrines, even though they identify themselves as Christians, are rank unbelievers and therefore need to be evangelized. Now, when it comes to the cessation or the continuation of the certain gifts, feelings are really strong on both sides, and unkind things have been said by both sides. And the reason, of course, is that something very important is at stake. Is the church following biblical principles or not? Referring to the modern signs and wonders movement, Thomas Edgar put it rather bluntly. He said this, "Are these things from God or not?" That's a pretty important question, isn't it? Are they from God or not? If they are from God, then all is well with the church that practices them, and the church that doesn't practice them should. But if they are not from God, all is not well with the church that practices them, and the church that does not practice them shouldn't start. So at least a great deal of caution must be observed. Those who hold that these gifts have ceased and I'm one of them, claim that the present day demonstrations are at best emotionalism and at worst deceptive and possibly demonic. And they point to very serious aberrations of people being completely out of control, rolling in the aisles, shaking uncontrollably, barking like dogs, laughing like lunatics. I have personally witnessed outright deception in some churches, and in one church in particular, an outright lie from the man behind the pulpit. There is nothing in Scripture to support people lining up en masse to be touched on the forehead by someone and then to collapse in the aisles. Nothing in Scripture to support it at all. Now, on the other hand, those who hold to the validity of these gifts accuse people like me of quenching the Holy Spirit. When pressed about the aberrations, they respond by saying, well, whenever there is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, you can certainly expect Satan to be present too with deception and counterfeits. And there's some truth in such a statement. Jonathan Edwards, in The Great Awakening, when he was preaching his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said people were hanging on to the columns of the church so that they wouldn't fall into hell. They were so afraid, and there was a lot of emotionalism, but he could sort it out. He could sort it out because he would compare it against Scripture. What do the Scriptures say? The big question is, of course, how do you sort it out? How do you tell that which is false from that which is genuine? So it boils down to what the Scripture plainly teaches about the nature of the gifts. Are the gifts that are claimed to be active today the same as those described in the New Testament, or are they different? You see, in order to be valid, they must be the same, or else they are false. Or they constitute new revelation that's not in the canon. Either way, I must reject them. Proponents often say that God can do anything he wants to do. He's sovereign. He can do anything he wants to do. And that's true. God can do anything he wants to do. But the question we must ask is, does he? Does he act in a way that is inconsistent with his revealed will in his word? So what does the word say about this matter? Simply that certain gifts of the Spirit will cease. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So the question is, what does he mean by when that which is perfect has come? Cessationists say that this refers to the close of the canon at the end of the apostolic age. With the completed Bible and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the church has all it needs and certain gifts are no longer needed. Those in the continuationist camp interpret when that which is perfect has come as the second coming, and then the church will be perfected and thus no longer need the gifts. And we can see that there is a very wide span of time there, isn't there? Those of us who believe that these gifts have ceased said that they ceased at about the year 100. They don't exist anymore. And those who say that, well, they'll continue until Jesus Christ comes, looking into the future. So there's some 2,000, at least 2,000 years difference between what cessationists believe and what a continuationist believe. How do we sort it out? By a very careful study of the Word of God. Notice what Paul says about the cessation of gifts. Only three of them are named specifically. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. These three will cease. What about all the others? You know, there's 19 gifts or 18 or 19 gifts of the Spirit listed in the Scriptures. What about the rest of them then? Well, they continue. Indeed, you are witnessing one at this very moment. You are witnessing the gift of preaching. And the Scriptures say that preaching is going to continue. Other things continue. Many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are present in the church today. Preaching, teaching, giving, evangelism, helps, administration, ministry, and so on. They continue. And both sides, of course, can agree on this. But there's a kind of an elephant in the room here. What about divine healing? It's not mentioned. I have attended a number of Pentecostal churches. My wife's relatives in Michigan are practically all Pentecostals. So there are some very interesting visits when we go back. It's very interesting conversations. So I've been to a number of Pentecostal churches, and healing is a very big deal. A very big deal. As a matter of fact, I get the distinct impression that most of the service is kind of rushed through. There's a sermon or a sermonette, and it's all in preparation for the calling of a whole bunch of people down to the front to be prayed for. Dozens of well-known TV preachers claim to have such a gift. And hundreds of people line up at every service to be healed. Are they healed? Almost never. Almost never. Why? Because what happens in those churches bears absolutely no resemblance to the New Testament. Absolutely no resemblance. For any gift to be valid, it must be the same as that described in the Scriptures. Not to mention that the so-called faith healers make a lot of money. A lot of money. How much money did Paul make? Not a dime. Not a dime. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many are, peddling the word of God. Peddling the word of God. A good description, I think, of many in those churches. Peddling the word of God. So while many think healing's a big deal today, Paul apparently didn't. Why? Because likely that gift was restricted to the apostles and the officers of the church. 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul, in his last letter to this church, says this. 12:12, actually. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. Signs of the apostles. But the question may be asked, don't we see miraculous healing today? And of course we do, but under very different circumstances. When a Christian is sick today, they don't call for an apostle. Why is that? There aren't any. There aren't any. They don't call for an individual who happens to have a miraculous gift of healing. Indeed, if this gift is valid today, one would expect that every church would have such a person in their churches, and those churches would be full of marvelously healthy people. We would have no need for doctors, nurses, hospitals, and very expensive medications. And surprising, isn't it, that those Pentecostal churches which promote healing and healing and healing are very full of very sick people. How come? Well, they will tell you, well, you've got to have faith. You've got to have faith. If you have enough faith, you can be healed. And you know what that does to faith? It makes it a work. It makes it a work. And it puts you in bondage. Christian who is sick today uses the ordinary means of healing. The ordinary means. And what is that? Well, you take Advil or you put a Band-Aid on. In the New Testament was pouring in oil and wine. Remember the Good Samaritan? Man is lying injured in the robe. What did the Samaritan do? Poured in oil and wine. The curative things available during the day. That good Samaritan didn't pray over him. Didn't call one of the passing priests or the passing Levites. Didn't call them to pray over him. Took care of him. Now there are times when God does heal miraculously. Christian who is sick may also call for the elders of the church to come and pray over him. In James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And guess what? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Pray over him, yes, and use the ordinary means of healing that were available at that time. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, it is essential to remember that we cannot take a verse like this and lift it out of its context and say, well, here's the guarantee, I can be healed. Because who was writing this letter? Well, James, an apostle, was writing this letter. And it's essential to consider that even though the apostles did possess miraculous gifts, they didn't always get to work. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It obviously appears to be a physical problem. And in Galatians, it seems that it was something with his eyes. We don't exactly know. But he had an eye problem, maybe conjunctivitis or something like that. There was no cure for that in those days. Could Paul heal himself? No. Did he go to the Lord and ask to be healed from this? Yes, three times, and was told, my grace is sufficient for you. Was Timothy an anxious person, probably had stomach ulcers, and what did Paul do? Did Paul go and heal him? No, he said, take some wine for your stomach every now and then. One of his companions was Epaphroditus, who was near to death, almost died. Did Paul heal him? No. Likewise today, some who are sick do experience a miraculous recovery. But it is a very rare exception. And I must tell you this, my friends. I have seen it. And I was a part of it. And it was astonishing. And it was clearly from the Holy Spirit. It was an amazing thing. But once in 45 years. Once. Survey of 2,000 years of history leads to the conclusion that the miraculous gifts of healing vested in a particular person ceased at the close of the apostolic age. Now, what about these other gifts that are mentioned by Paul? There are three of them. Prophecy will cease, he says. Now, we understand that there are two kinds of prophecy. There is predictive prophecy, foretelling the future. And there is what we call forthtelling or proclamation prophecy. In other words, preaching. Predictive prophecy, a direct revelation from God about what will happen in the future, closed at the end of the first century with the completed New Testament. Nothing is to be added to the Bible after that. Revelation 22:18-21. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from his part, away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And of course, we know that in the book of Hebrews, it opens with these words. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the words of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, nothing new was going to be told, except by what the Holy Spirit told to the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament. If we cannot agree, and this is vital, if we cannot agree that there's no new revelation, then we have absolutely no foundation on which to refute any false doctrine. In fact, we have no reason to call anything false at all. How would we know? If there's no completed canon, there's no way of refuting the claims of the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or anyone who claims to have a revelation from God. So if we say that predictive prophecy has ceased, we can stand on the scriptures. If we cannot say that, we've got a very shaky foundation. A very shaky foundation. Proclamation, however, an effective communication of the Word of God, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, has continued throughout the church age and will continue. Men like Charles Spurgeon and John MacArthur are typical of those who have such a gift. Predictive prophecy has ceased. Proclamation continues. What about knowledge? This is a gift of deep understanding of God as revealed by the Holy Spirit. Initially, this gift was imparted to the men who wrote the scriptures. They had a unique anointing, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, who used their life experiences to write exactly what God wanted to be written. And of course, that has ended. As the scriptures were completed, the gift ceased. But it continues in a different form, because we still see that the gift of teaching is in the church. And that there are men who have just wonderful biblical insights and open up the word to the rest of us. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, and many others have peeled back the layers of the scriptures to reveal the deep truths that the word has. And this gift is active and it will continue. What about tongues? This is the big one, isn't it, today? What about tongues? Well, the key question is this. Is the modern phenomena of tongues that is demonstrated in many of these Pentecostal churches the same gift of tongues as was seen in the New Testament? It's not. Neither is there any support for the conjecture that the tongues spoken in Corinth and in modern-day Pentecostal churches are some kind of heavenly language. We are completely ignorant of that heavenly language, if it exists at all. The only concrete evidence we have in the New Testament about the nature of tongues is that they were known languages. Modern-day tongues have been analyzed by linguistic experts, and they bear no resemblance to languages. They have no structure common to languages. When Paul mentions tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, he understands them to be earthly languages. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of language in the world. None of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So when Paul talks about tongues here, he understands them to be an earthly language. And to depart from that baseline and claim that tongues are some kind of spirit language is to make an assumption that simply cannot be supported biblically. And this is, let me ask you to think about this. Why was the gift of tongues given at Pentecost? It was given so that people would hear the gospel in their own language. That was the reason. People would hear the gospel in their own language. If that gift is still valid today, why do we send missionaries to language school? And by the way, Pentecostal churches also send their missionaries to language school. Why? Because the biblical gift of tongues has ceased. You support foreign missions, and you support mission. I think it's who you support the ones in Senegal, right? What's their name? Bisbee. I couldn't think of it. Yeah, but we support them at Rehoboth too. Have the Bisbees struggled learning those African languages? You bet. It took them years. We have friends who were missionaries in Italy, and they had to leave the field because they couldn't grasp the language. It would be so much more efficient, wouldn't it? Evangelism would be so much more efficient if you say, well, I'm going to be a missionary to Italy, and you could speak Italian just like that, rather than spend 10 years trying to learn the language. It should be clear that these particular gifts have ceased the close of the canon and will continue, and some will continue, of course, like teaching and preaching and so forth. Paul now issues a call to Christian maturity, and this is the important thing. Call to Christian maturity, 11 through 13. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know also, just as I am known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. He gives two illustrations to show the temporary and imperfect nature of the gifts contrasted with the supremacy of love. As a child matures, they set aside the things of childhood. And so it must be with each and every Christian. The Christians in Corinth must move from childhood, from their infatuation with all these gifts, into mature biblical understanding. And that must happen with all of us. In the third chapter of his first letter, to the Corinthians, Paul says this. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you are not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, worldliness. Worldliness. Now look at Hebrews chapter 5. The end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. The reality of the church in Corinth is that they were so infatuated with all these spiritual gifts that they had stopped growing in Christ. They had stopped growing in love, and they were becoming literally babes again. I can't tell you how many churches fall into this same problem. People who have been sitting in pews for years, if not decades, still have only an elementary understanding of the Word of God. They refuse to go deep. They come to church, listen to a sermon, go home, perhaps don't crack their Bibles from one Sunday to the next. I'm not even sure they're Christians, but they occupy pews. People just neglect the Word and become spiritual babes and at risk of not even being spiritual. It is obvious that those churches that emphasize the spiritual gifts today, on average, produce the least mature Christians. The Christians are all feelings-driven. All feelings-driven. And as your brother reminded us this morning, feelings go up and they go down and up and they go down. The Word of God is the one thing that allows us to grow in grace. I would commend it to you, if you have neglected the Word, to continue more diligently in it. One would expect that those who claim to be in touch with the Spirit of God would be advanced in spiritual things and lead exemplary lives. This was not the case in Corinth. It's not the case today. Indeed, recent history shows that the most spectacular spiritual train wrecks and the questionable lifestyles arise out of such circles. The way to Christian maturity is not found in the possession of spiritual gifts, but in a demonstration of love and a deep understanding of the Word of God. Second illustration of a mirror which gives an incomplete and imperfect image. First century mirrors were just polished metal. Didn't do very good. But it compares what we now know in part to what we will know when we see Christ. The difference from this life to the next will be so vast that it's almost incomprehensible. All the spiritual gifts will cease to function at the end of this age. Some have already ceased. Others continue. Even the greatest gifts, however, are mere shadows of what will be revealed to us when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul concludes by mentioning faith, hope, and love. faith, hope, and love. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. The greatest of these is love. You wonder why Paul suddenly includes faith and hope. He seems to kind of grab them out of thin air. But he does so because they are so closely associated with love. All the other gifts are temporary. These three are of a different order. All the gifts mentioned are for the building up of the church. When the end of the age comes, they will no longer be needed. But these three enable us to know the eternal God. Faith is the gift of God that enabled us to believe in Jesus Christ. And while faith will one day dissolve into vision, into sight, when we see Jesus, the trust will continue eternally. Our faith will turn into sight, and that will cement our trust in Christ forever. Hope in the biblical sense is not a kind of wish that things are going to turn out okay. It is a certainty that they will turn out okay, an absolute confidence. And when we are in glory, that confidence will be eternal. There'll never be a shade of doubt in our minds. Imagine that. Never a shade of doubt. And of course, love. It's an eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. This love will never fail. This is love forever. And if you know Jesus Christ, you have this love in you already. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit when he redeemed you in the blood of Christ. And as Paul urges the Christians in Corinth, to demonstrate this love one to another, he urges us today to demonstrate this love one for another. Sacrificial love, to go the extra mile. Sometimes it's hard, but it's beautiful. Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for your gift of love, which was demonstrated especially in the life of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and calls us now to love one another as he has loved us. And Lord, we know that this is a possibility for us. It is not impossible, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, to grow in love, that you would cause us to go deeper into the Scriptures, to not neglect them, but to search them and to own them and to be built up by them. And in the building up, Lord, that our love for you would grow stronger and our knowledge of you deeper and richer. Father, we do know that there are some complicated aspects of this particular passage that Paul has been trying to teach the Corinthians, and to us as well. Help us, Lord, to be loving and gracious to all those who might differ with us, who hold to different positions. And let us, Lord, be gentle as we teach them the more better way, just as Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos the better way, the more clear way. Lord, help us to love each other and help us to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction, please? I'm going to read the benediction from the book of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.